Hebrews 9, we'll begin reading at verse 18, 18 through 22. Hear God's holy word. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. For there to be forgiveness of sins by God, this is the rule. We've just heard it. Blood must be shed. For there to be forgiveness, blood must be shed. That is the rule. That is what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in our passage. He's been telling us up to this point about the wonderful mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, God's Son, and how his blood was shed, and how he died on the cross in our place for our sins. And of course, whenever we talk about the blood of Christ, or blood in the Old Testament as well, it's the life being laid down that's in view. It's death. And Christ's death was effective to actually bring about what all those other deaths under the Old Covenant never could really bring about. All that blood shedding could never do what the blood of Christ finally did once and for all. It brought about full forgiveness and full redemption for everyone who trusts in that blood, who trusts in this Savior and his death for them. Again, all those Old Testament sacrifices could never actually accomplish that. They could never do the thing that they pictured. They only pointed forward symbolically to the one who would do it, to the promised Savior, and in particular, to his death. But as we come to verse 18 here, the writer, he goes back, he thinks back to the old covenant again, and he stresses that the rule was the same then under the old covenant, just as it is now. Blood had to be shed for forgiveness. There was no other way. There was no other option. God could not use any other way. He could not sweep our sin under the rug just because he's gracious. He couldn't overlook our sin just because he's loving. He is both loving and gracious, but he's also altogether just and righteous. Sin must be dealt with, and the wages of sin is death. Death is required under Old Covenant and New Covenant. He says there in verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood." Now, the old covenant was a forward-looking covenant. When you think about the law, you think about all that the old covenant entailed, all its sacrifices and ceremonies, its worship, everything about it was forward-looking. It was given with a view to what was to come. It was given all with a view to its fulfillment in the new covenant. And in particular, in the person of Jesus Christ, who would come and fulfill it, who would come and obey the law perfectly and die under the law to make a true and final atonement for sin. But again, it required blood. The old covenant required blood as well. We read that section previously from Exodus 24, verses 1 through 8, and the writer here is looking back to that event, how Moses established the old covenant with that bloody ritual. Blood was being splashed everywhere, sprinkled all over the place, all over the people. It was sprinkled on the Book of the Covenant. It was sprinkled anywhere and everywhere, it seems. Quite a scene that must have been. And the writer here in Hebrews 9 reminds us of that event. He writes, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses," in other words, Moses read the law to them, "he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled the book and the people, and he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.'" And he goes on to say he sprinkled pretty much everything else. The tent, the vessels used in worship. Remember, Moses read the law to the people, and what did they do? They replied, and they said, "Yes, we will do this." They said, "Yes, Moses, we will obey. All that the Lord has spoken in his law, we will do, and we will be obedient." They made that commitment. And we're told Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and he says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord makes with you." As we said last time, the people couldn't have been more wrong in their thinking that they could obey the law. They said they would, but they greatly overestimated themselves, and they underestimated God's perfect standard. They overestimated their hearts and their ability to keep God's law. They underestimated how holy and righteous God is. God is holy, and man is not. That is the most important thing that you can ever learn in this life. You need a Savior because of that. Israel's whole story from this point forward was one of failure, abject, constant failure, one after the next, to obey God's law like they said they would. They were incapable of that. And God had to deal with them accordingly, and all those judgments that come upon the nation and the people because of their disobedience. And this history is there to show us, just as the law shows us, our great need of a salvation that comes by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, and the Savior that God provides. Again, the writer's emphasis here is all on that blood. And all that blood there being sprinkled around in that ceremony. Again, just about everything was sprinkled. It was just sprayed all over. Makes me think of those almost those celebrations in the locker rooms after the championship. Just spraying of champagne everywhere. This was not that kind of an occasion, but the sprinkling of blood was just sprayed everywhere. All over the people. Imagine that. And the message, again, is this. That death was required for disobedience. Death was the penalty for breaking the covenant with God. Ray Stedman writes, "The blood was meant to impress on the people that sin cannot be set aside, even by a loving God, without a death occurring. His judicial sentence must be carried out." Death was that sentence. The penalty for sin is death. There's no way around it. The old covenant, with all its laws and stipulations and sacrifices and penalties, it pointed forward to Christ and the new covenant that he has now established. But blood is still just as necessary under the new covenant as under the old. Jesus' words of institution for the Lord's Supper sound so much like these words of Moses in Exodus 24, don't they? And there's good reason for that. Moses said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." Well, that blood was looking forward to and anticipating the blood of Christ. And Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So God's standard remains the same. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But what has changed is the blood that has now been shed. The sacrifice that has been made is so much better. It is a perfect sacrifice, a spotless, sinless sacrifice. It is a perfect, divine person who has laid down his life. It's the precious blood of God's Son that has been shed. And because of him and his sacrifice, there is now forgiveness for us sinners, for the very worst of sinners who take hold of Christ, who put their trust in that sacrifice. The blood that Moses sprinkled represented Christ and his blood, his death on the cross. But Jesus' blood wasn't just sprinkled at one particular point in time on some scrolls and on a few people who were present there. No, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied by his Spirit to anyone and everyone who will call upon Christ in faith and put their trust in him. Forgiveness has been accomplished once and for all by this wonderful person 2,000 years ago outside the city of Jerusalem. And it's now applied. It's been being applied, and it's going to continue to be applied by God's Spirit throughout the ages until he comes again, until Christ comes again. It's applied to everyone who hears this good news of the gospel and rests in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. What about you? Have you done that? Have you believed on him? Have you rested your soul's eternal security in the hands of this great Savior who died for sinners? Have you made it personal? Are you resting in him for your sins? Not just thinking about him as a Savior for others, but for you. You are the one who has sinned. You, and there's no way for you to get right with this holy God apart from this Savior that he's provided. There's no other way for your sins to be put away. That should be your main concern this very day and in your life. How can I be right with God? Well, only through the shedding of blood. And it has to be his blood. It has to be the blood of Jesus Christ. No other blood will do. He's the only one that God has provided for an effective atonement for your sin, to take away God's wrath and your guilt. You must trust in Jesus Christ and him crucified for you personally. Andrew Murray writes in his little book on Hebrews, God is willing to receive man back again to his fellowship, to admit him to his heart and to his love, and to make a covenant with him, to give full assurance of all this, but not without blood. Even the blood of his own son. Only he could redeem us. But even he had to redeem us in submission to the word of God. And that is not without blood. But blessed be God, the blood of the Son of God, in which there was the life of the eternal Spirit, has been given. And he has wrought an eternal redemption. He did indeed bear our sins and take them away. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There can be no fellowship with God but in the blood and the death of his blessed Son. So what are we to do then? We need to cling to the Savior for that forgiveness and cleansing and restoration to God. And what foolishness it would be to turn away from him. And of course, that's what was happening in this church that received this letter. That's what has been happening at times throughout the history of the church. People being tempted to turn back from the gospel that they had heard, to turn away from this all-sufficient Savior and from this blood, this only blood that brings about forgiveness and redemption and a saving relationship with God. Could anything be more foolish than that? Some that the writer was writing to had already done that, turned away from the all-sufficient Savior, going back to those types and shadows of the old covenant thinking that was better. What a horrible decision. What a foolish decision. The fulfillment had come. The fulfillment of all those old covenant things. The old covenant was over. It was already fulfilled. It's an empty shell. It was finished. As our Savior said on the cross, it is finished. You know, maybe you've known people who have made this same foolish decision to turn away from Christ. Maybe they made a profession of faith in the Savior, and for one reason or another, turned away. Maybe you've even faced that temptation. Maybe you're facing it now, someone who's hearing this message. We still have the same foolish, sinful nature in each and every one of us. We ought not to think that we're above these kind of struggles. We're in a battle 24/7 with the evil one, a wicked enemy who hates God and God's people. These are things that we see in this life, people turning away from the Savior after seeming to walk with him. I had some very good friends in college that seemed to be solid believers in Christ, and we enjoyed what I thought was real fellowship, Christian fellowship with God's Spirit in each of us, and they fell away. And of course, they didn't want me questioning them. They didn't want me challenging them about their decisions. They didn't want me calling them to repentance, and so the convenient thing to do was to stay away from me and cut me off as a friend. Maybe you've experienced something like that. That hurts, doesn't it? But more so, it hurts to see people turn away from such a wonderful Savior. I don't know if they ever turn back to Christ or not. I will tell you, though, one thing, just as a little aside. The thing that caused each of them, the occasion for that temptation to turn away from Christ and to fall away from his church, for each of them was that they got into a romantic relationship with someone who was not a believer in Christ. They fell for this person who just had a sparkle in their eyes. They just couldn't do without them, and off they went. And that could be a real temptation, especially for young people, for people who are lonely. I just have to warn you, though, people, don't give in to that temptation. Don't go there. It is not worth it. Guard your heart against that kind of temptation. If you're a believer in Christ, and you're tempted to get involved with a person who is not a believer, and a solid believer, just don't. Run the other way. You're better off alone for as long as you need to be. Be with the Lord and learn contentment with him. It'll make a train wreck of your faith if you get into a relationship with someone like that. Your life will be taken down the wrong road. You will not grow spiritually the way you would if you're married to an unbeliever. If, in fact, you are a genuine believer, you'll be pulled away from the Lord. Think about it. Your children, if you have children in that marriage, will be pulled away from the Lord if that person doesn't come to faith. You don't marry someone with a view to getting them saved either. Don't do that. And think about it. There's just something very wrong with our hearts if we feel so strongly about a person who's not a believer in Christ. If we feel so needy that we just have to have that person, that we're willing to compromise our faith to be with that person, an unbeliever. You have no business doing that as a believer in Christ, being joined unequally to an unbeliever. That is certainly disobedience to the Lord, and it will be very detrimental to your life. If God wants to provide a partner for you, then wait upon him to provide one that will be good for your soul, one that will build you up in the faith and that you can build up in the faith. Certainly one that at least shares your faith in Christ. Well, many things, many different things can lead a person to drift from Christ. But the point of this passage is that it is utter folly to do so. It is the worst kind of foolishness to depart from Christ. He is a perfect Savior. He is the one and only Redeemer. And he finished a perfect redemption for all his people. And with him there is forgiveness, but without him there is no forgiveness. So whatever it might be that leads a person to drift from Christ, it's not worth it. Nothing is. You might gain some things in this life. You might enjoy some creature comforts in this life by turning away from Christ, but you'll lose your soul. There is no other who can wash you whiter than snow, like David said in the psalm. Only Christ's death can provide that perfect cleansing. The hymn says it so well, a hymn by Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and as sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Only under that flood, only under that blood do we lose our guilty stains. There's no cleansing, there's no pardon apart from the death of Jesus Christ. We need Christ crucified, dead for us, and risen from the dead furthermore. And now that he's done all that, now that he's accomplished this perfect redemption, all we need to do is come to him, confess our sins, be real, and trust in him for that pardon. Trust in his perfect finished work. We don't have to finish it as if we could. He's done it all. Your work is to trust in his work. There's nothing left for you to do except to cling to him by faith and then let him forgive you and change your life. And then he'll give you things to do. He begins that good work. He carries it on to completion in your life, and he gives us good works that he's prepared for us to do. But we don't do them in order to be saved. We do them because he's saved us by his grace. Take Jesus Christ above anyone and everyone else. And everything else in this world. Nothing else and no one else can satisfy you. Your heart was made for him. Nothing else can provide your greatest need, forgiveness for all your sins and reconciliation to God. He will forgive your sins and restore you to God's blessed holy presence and union and communion with him forever. He'll make you an heir of God together with him, as we've been seeing in the previous passage. We have this inheritance. You'll have an eternal inheritance in Christ. You'll lose nothing. You'll have everything, heirs of all things. But if you don't have Christ, you'll have nothing. And you will lose everything that you think you have in this life because you can't keep it. You'll lose it all when you die. If you don't have Christ. So instead, gain everything. Gain everything as a sheer gift of God's grace by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the inheritance is yours. You're in the will. It's all yours in Christ. And above all, that eternal, loving fellowship with God is yours. That's the heart of it all. That's the heart of the new covenant and what God gives us in this inheritance, that fellowship with God. That's the very best part of it all, the very best of all things that we can have in this life and in the next. God gives himself to us. And then you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." He's our portion. He's the very best portion. He's the very best of all things. And he's yours if you have Christ. God and communion with him is the very best, the most desirable of all things that you could desire and could possess. And he is all yours and forever, but only through Jesus' death for you. So while many people will reject this gift and they'll turn away from Christ, our response should be the exact opposite. We should be so thankful, so grateful to have such a great Savior. Man, he has every right to reject us. He has every right to turn away from us. But he doesn't. Instead, he receives us with love and with abounding grace and with his promises to never leave us or forsake us. We should be just overwhelmed with love and gratitude for how blessed we are to have him as our God. And just to be saved from hell would be enough. But we're also so richly blessed in a positive way. We're made God's children. We're made heirs of all things in Christ. We should be so happy. We should be so full of love for this great God, so full of zeal for him. He didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up as a sacrifice to take away all your sin and your guilt and everything that would separate you from him. And he did it to make you rich eternally with all the riches of God and with God himself. People, take these things to heart and ponder them and spend the rest of your life praising and thanking God and walking with him in godliness and serving him with gladness because of this awesome gift of his son and his death for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son, our wonderful Savior. Lord, cause us, and you need to cause us, we confess, to trust in him. We don't even have that within ourselves. We can't even do that apart from your enabling grace. So give us that grace. Cause us to trust in your Son with saving faith and with enduring faith. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith more and more and keep us mindful, remind us always of our great, desperate need for Jesus and his blood and his righteousness. Lord, keep us from falling away from him into self-reliance or worldly comforts, whatever they may be, or to anything at all. Keep us in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And fill us, Lord, with gratitude for your amazing grace toward us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.